This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. I have a hard time holding my composure on that one song, The Deep, Deep Blood of Jesus. That one really gets me.
It's a great song.
Look at a lot of these older hymns, you look at the lyrics, they're just, whoa. Anyway, if you'd like to open your Bible and turn to the book of Acts, we're headed to the end of chapter 4, and we're going to actually read some from 4 and some from chapter 5. So this is one of those places where the chapter division is a little bit awkward. And we know those chapter divisions aren't inspired, but it's amazing how well, the chapter divisions were worked out in the relatively little amount of times that some of the people had in working on it. I'm kind of buying time here because I'm having trouble getting this recorder to do what it's supposed to do. It's currently searching. Now, why a recorder is searching is a mystery to me. Actually, it's not a mystery because it's searching for an FM station because I hit the wrong button. Okay. Yeah, it's artificially intelligent. It's more intelligent than I am, that's for sure. That was the topic of part of what we talked about Sunday school. So, starting in verse 32 of Acts chapter 4, and I plan to read through verse 5 of Acts, or verse 11 of Acts 5, this whole section here. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas, by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why had you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Well, this is a fearful passage of Scripture. There's no way to say anything different about it. But I think it is important when we look at this passage, of course, to understand some aspects about the context of what the situation was, because it has a bearing on how to understand aspects of it. The first thing I'd like to touch on is what it's talking about at the end of chapter 4 there, where everybody was sharing and nobody had needs, and people who had the means were selling some of their things to provide for people who had needs. And many people have said that they believe that that was the highest point of spirituality of the Christian church throughout its history, and that might well be the case. But that passage has also been used by people for their own ends to try and teach things that in the full sway of biblical teaching are not really what the Bible is teaching. For example, the question comes up when we look at that passage. Of course, the author of Acts is Luke, and so the question comes up, is Luke indicating that socialism or communism are Christian ideals and that the Bible is opposed to the private ownership of property? That's a question that might rise in your mind. I mean, most of us would say, well, look at the end of chapter 4. Why isn't it like that today? Why isn't the United States like that? And so people have pointed to that passage, and some have even used it in support of an idea called liberation theology, which is more popular in Latin America, but it has a strong Marxist connection and believes that the Bible sanctions the redistribution of wealth, kind of like the Bible is really about Robin Hood taking from the rich and giving to the poor in a way, though, that involves Robin. Oh, well. So when we look at this passage,
it's the artificial intelligence when you get that joke.
Would have never told it either. Yeah. So how do we know this passage cannot be a mandate for socialism or communism? That's worth at least spending some time on, because you will run into, this is a bigger topic, but the Bible, as I've said and Greg has said many times, it's a very powerful book, because once you accept that it's God's word, that's where the power comes from. And so there's a tendency for people to take the Bible and use its power for their own ends. So many people will resort to the words of Jesus or the teachings of the Bible in an attempt to support their own ideologies, even in ways, though, that don't really fit in with the full teaching of Scripture. And so the question comes up, is this really a mandate for socialism or communism? But when we look into the Old Testament, we look at the full teaching of Scripture, we find out that the Old Testament, of course, establishes the basis for having private property. For example, in the 10th commandment, we find in Exodus 20, verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." You notice in that verse is a very heavy emphasis upon ownership, the idea of private property, that essentially an individual has ownership over these things that are considered his, and you're not supposed to covet them. And in fact, much of the Old Testament law is based on this idea of the recognition of private property and ownership. And so obviously the Scriptures in the New Testament are not overthrowing that whole idea. Besides that, here in this passage in Acts and also throughout Scripture, giving, when it's encouraged and exhorted by God, it's to be purely voluntary. That's the key. That giving is a blessed thing to do. It's something that God wants us to do. He wants us to take care of the poor and those who are needy. He wants those who have the means to provide for those who do not. But he has all these different balances in there. It's more complicated. It involves people who are willing to work, people who have real needs. It involves considerations who is the church to provide for versus who are family members to provide for first. There are many aspects to it. But notice the idea of the voluntary giving, even back in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 and 8. "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of your gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. So there again, and again, if we were to look at more verses, we'd find out that this person who has needs is not just sitting there waiting for people to dole out things to them. They're people with real needs. And also this idea that worship is so much broader than just what we do here in the walls of the church. When somebody who has the means provides for somebody who has the needs, that is a form of worship. It's a form also of recognizing that God has placed his image in every human being and they all have worth, and therefore we provide for our brothers. And that's what was going on in this particular setting. Also, we know that the Bible isn't teaching socialism or communism, because if we look at our own country, the history of the United States is clearly founded solidly upon Christian principles, despite what some might want to say in this revisionist time in history. But the United States is founded on Christian principles. And notice that, if you've noticed, although it's hard to tell lately, our country is a democracy, not a socialist republic or a socialist country. Neither does it promote communism. And as I mentioned, these principles of democracy did not come about apart from the Bible. Even though the Bible doesn't set democracy as the ideal human government, we know that we'll be under a perfect king eventually. But the principles of individual freedom and the pursuit of happiness, ownership, the idea that people have the ability to have freedom of conscience and opinions and so forth, a lot of that came from biblical principles. And those principles did not lead to socialism. They led to a flourishing democracy. But beyond those things that we can look at, I think it's also useful to look at the historical context of the passage in the book of Acts. As we've seen when we went through the book of Acts, in the second chapter of Acts, there was the day of Pentecost where many Jews were visiting from all over, all the different surrounding regions, from the Gentile countries that the Jews were dispersed in. They came to Jerusalem. First, they would have come for Passover, and some would stay for Pentecost. But again, Pentecost, Passover, and Tabernacles were the three mandatory feasts that Jewish males were to try to attend in Jerusalem. And there would have been thousands of visiting Jews that came to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And we saw in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, that thousands of those came to faith. And so there they were visiting. They heard about Jesus. They saw the miracle of speaking in unlearned languages, the tongues and so forth. They came to faith. And in that, many of them decided to stay. They didn't go back home. So they stayed in the area of Jerusalem. And we saw back in chapter 2 that the same sort of thing was happening. They were being provided for by their brethren who lived in the area. Well, now we're only about a half a year later. By the time we get to chapter 5, according to several different biblical chronologists that I looked at, we're about a half a year later, and many of those same visitors are still there. So you know what it's like if you are going to go across country to visit for maybe a couple of weeks, and you get there and something really neat is there, so you stay there for another 4 or 5 months, you become in a situation where you're relying on the grace and the benefits of the other people you're with to provide for you. So that's part of the historical passage, and that's why there was this legitimate need as well. I'm not saying that that's the only place where Christians should be giving, but I'm saying we do need to understand that part of what's going on here is there's a massive number of new believers that have not gone home. There's still... And why wouldn't they go home? Well, you've got Peter and the apostles there teaching you directly and doing miracles in your midst. Would you go home? I don't think I would. I'd want to learn everything and be in the midst of that. Also, there was an expectation, and I think this one's harder to see, but I think there was an expectation of an imminent return of Jesus. We can see that in some of the things that Peter preached when he preached his first sermon, where he talked about... And that accepting Jesus at an age of refreshing might come. And there's this expectation all the way through the New Testament, which the Holy Spirit and God intended to convey, that Jesus can return at any moment. And of course, we've had a lot longer period of history now where we stand, and we still say Jesus can return at every moment. But we do have a different perspective than they had in the sense that we've seen 2,000 years go by since then, and they were there still just a matter of months from when Pentecost occurred. So those are some of the things to think about when you look at this verse. When people want to take it and make it the norm throughout Christian history, I think that's a mistake. But I also want to encourage us to say that sort of spiritual maturity, where those who have need have real needs and they're spiritually mature with those needs, and those who have the ability to provide are providing. That's really what God wants. But so often sin comes in and mars that. The people who have a need are using the church for their needs in some cases. People who have the ability to give aren't giving. Or they're only going to give if they have a situation where they get benefit of people knowing how much they're giving, so that they can appear, like we're going to see in this next passage, they're going to appear a certain spiritual way when they're not. So things to keep in mind in that passage. So then when we look at what happened here with this husband and wife, one of the questions comes up, what was their sin? What was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Was it a failure to dedicate all their resources for the use of the needy? Was that it? Well, not really. When we look at it, we find out, of course, that everything was voluntary. This was not a compulsory arrangement. So they could have elected not to give anything, and they would not have been into this trouble. So the problem wasn't this idea of whether or not they gave. The problem was not even keeping back part of the proceeds. I think you can see that when you look carefully at what's stated. The problem was misrepresenting what they gave, misrepresenting their works, and most likely to appear more spiritual or as having greater zeal than they actually had. And you'll notice in the last part of chapter 4, it refers to Barabbas there. It says Barabbas, so Barnabas, sorry, not Barabbas. That's the wrong guy. Yeah, Barnabas, which means son of a prophet, essentially, Barnabas. But anyway, he gave this land and brought, or sold this land and brought these proceeds. And that's supposed to be the reason we're seeing that mentioned there is at the end of 4, it's saying, here's somebody who's truly walking in a spiritual manner. Nobody told him to do this. He went and did it. He was upfront about what he was doing. And then here comes along in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, and they probably saw what happened and heard about Barnabas and what he gave and everything. And so it probably word went out that, look at this really neat thing that Barnabas did to help with the situation. And they thought, hey, boy, I'd like that kind of reputation. I'd like people to look at me that way. And it doesn't say that, but we can kind of read between the lines that they talked among one another and said, well, we could sell our stuff and then sell this piece of property we have, and we'll keep a certain amount of it and then misrepresent as if this was all of it, so that we'll look as spiritual as Barnabas because he gave all of his. And we'll see this, and if we look at certain verses, we'll see this idea that it wasn't so much whether or not they sold, it was the misrepresentation of it, them trying to look like they were dedicating all of it when in fact they weren't. So in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, notice that Peter says in verse 4, after it was sold, was it not in your own control? So he's indicating that they could have done anything with that money once it was sold. It wasn't like it was God's until they actually gave it. And then in verse 8, when he asks about it, he says, tell me whether you sold this land for so much. Notice he's talking about the specific value. How much did you sell this for? And when she answers, it's her answer there that essentially seals her fate before God. She says yes for so much. She essentially says, yes, this was the full amount we sold it for. We're giving you the full amount. And in that process, God chose to judge. So they wanted to appear like Barnabas, but they lacked his true character and zeal. They wanted the similar acclaim, but without the true spiritual sacrifice that he had made. And so we get down to several different issues when we look at this. And one of the themes that we see all through Scripture is God hates religious hypocrisy. Among the things that Jesus had the harshest words for were the religious leaders of his day. And a lot of that had to do with the fact that they represented themselves one way, but actually lived a different way. So that disconnect between what they want to people to think they look like on the outside and what they're really like on the inside is something that God hates, religious hypocrisy. In fact, you see it all through the Scriptures. Back in Proverbs 26, it says, "Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross." So fervent lips, it looks like we're being spiritual. It looks like we're godly. It looks like God's our first priority. But the heart is wicked. And he says it's like this earthenware. It's dressed up with silver, but it's really dross, silver dross. It's not really quality. And J. Vernon McGee, another great biblical teacher whose recordings are still going around the world after he's been dead for several decades, as I understand it, he had this to say about it, and I think it's right on. "I have found that there are people who will give in order to be noticed. I recall a meeting with a businessman in Pasadena when I was a pastor there. We were planning to start a youth organization, and we were asking these men to give donations for the founding of this movement. It was decided that donations would not be made public." It takes a lot of faith to do that. "I was informed that one of these men would contribute very little if he were not given the opportunity to speak out publicly to let everyone know how much he was giving. It is quite interesting that he contributed a small amount. After the meeting, he confided in one of the men that he had intended to give about 10 times that amount, but he had expected to be able to stand up or at least raise his hand to indicate how much he had given. You see, pride is still in human nature today. That was the condition of Ananias and Sapphira." So there it was, this idea of, I'm in church or I'm in a fellowship, I want to look differently than I really am. And of course, we could look at this and we could go, well, this seems like a fairly severe judgment that God meted out. Why don't spiritual hypocrites in today's church drop dead like Ananias and Sapphira? Yeah. Why doesn't that happen today? I mean, if it did, how many of us would be here? That's a good question. It's one that I think this passage wants us to think about. But I do also think it's obvious that there's something different about this situation. There's something different about the setting and the history that's involved. And I think if we again look back through Scripture into the Old Testament, we find out that there were specific times in which God, from our perspective, seemed very harsh. And I have to say that very carefully, because whenever I say God seems harsh, I'm judging God. Those are not safe words to be saying real often. And I think the longer we're in Scripture, the longer we come to the place where we're more careful about how we talk about what we see in Scripture, even things that we struggle with. We're more careful about how we say what we're thinking. Even though God knows what we're thinking, the fact is, when we come and say, that was overly harsh, we are criticizing the judgment, the perfect judgment of God. So we have to be really careful and realize that if our tendency is to criticize God's judgment, then there's something we don't understand. Something we don't understand about the nature of sin, God's hatred of sin, the historical situation, the requirements of God. There's something we're not understanding. So when we look back in the Old Testament, we find numerous cases where we see some seemingly unusual responses by God. Back in Numbers chapter 11, Israel in the wilderness had just left Egypt a while before. And it says in verse 1 of Numbers 11, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. And that's behind that, the idea that our Lord is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing. But notice that he consumed some in the camp just because they were complaining. Just because. See, right there I'm judging when I said just because. That's why you have to be really careful about this stuff. To us it looks like, well, they were grumbling a little. Isn't this a little over the top? No, it wasn't. There's something about that setting that made God respond in a way that you don't see all through the history of him working with his people. And a little bit later in that chapter, in verses 31 and 34, the people had been complaining they wanted meat like they had in Egypt. And God says, I'm going to bring you some meat. And it says that a wind went out from the Lord and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. And the people stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. They spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. So he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, which means the graves of those who desired or lusted after meat, because they had buried the people who had yielded to craving. But if we look at this situation, we find that this is where the nation is being birthed out of Egypt. They're being taken out of Egypt where they've been surrounded by, even though they've been slaves, they've had these worldly desires of certain kinds of foods and things met. And where did God take them when he took them? He took them out into the wilderness, which is often something that happens to us as Christians when we first come to faith. It's not all roses and easy going at first. We can be taken out into a drier situation, a wilderness situation. And part of what God is doing in this situation, he's saying, where is your sustenance really coming from? Who is it you're supposed to trust? And he's going to take this nation, Israel, and he's going to develop out of it a nation that represents him through their government and brings forth the Messiah. And this is at their fledgling, if you will. This is a fledgling beginning of the nation. And there's a lot of risk that things can go astray. And so God steps in with his hand very firmly and brings this judgment. We see a similar thing happen not that much longer in Leviticus. In chapter 10 of Leviticus, this is one of the most difficult passages concerning Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons. And so this is a case where they are being raised up to be priests in the Aaronic priesthood. And here again, God is establishing something new. He's setting up a priesthood. And the priests who approach him, as it says in places in Scripture, he must be seen as holy by those who approach him. And these priests had a closer. There was the Levites, and then the descendants of Aaron that were the priests that actually had a closer approach and relationship with God than the generic Levites did, because they were where the high priests came from. And so Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons, in verses 1 through 7 of Leviticus 10, they each took a censer and put fire in it. And this fire was not according to the formula that God had given. God had already given a formula for how the incense was supposed to be made. And they put this incense on it, on their censers, and they offered profane fire. It's called profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. Not only hadn't he commanded this offering of incense, but also the makeup of the incense. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. That's something we should remember. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. And then there's these five words, which are really hard to understand, what Aaron must have felt. So Aaron held his peace. So he just saw his two sons consumed. And he held his peace. And imagine the what he must have been feeling inside. And what would have happened if he had wailed and fallen on his face? He probably would have been consumed too. Because for him to react that way, number one, it would be judging God. He would be saying, I agree with my heart that you shouldn't have done that. Where God had done it in perfect righteousness and judgment. And so he's placed in this extremely awkward position where his two sons are consumed and he can't grieve. That's a really tough one. And it's even told, and of course the high priest is only allowed, has restrictions on how he can express grief because he's the high priest and he's near God. But a little bit later, Moses says to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, the other two brothers, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die. And wrath come upon all the people. Let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. So I don't know about you, but that's a really hard passage. And we are in a different relationship with God, obviously, through Christ, as we see in Hebrews and so forth. But this is the same God we worship. This actually happened in real history. And as Christians, we need to understand that God did this in this setting. But again, this was the establishment of the Aaronic priesthood. This was the group of people that were going to be closest to God in the tabernacle and temple. And it was about them recognizing his holiness. And so there are these cases where God is establishing something new. It's a fledgling thing. There's a lot at stake. It's not an arbitrary thing. Obviously, God is not arbitrary. I shouldn't even need to say that. But it's a fledgling thing. We also see it. You remember the transportation of the ark, right? David goes to get the ark. The ark has been without a tabernacle or temple. It was even previously captured by the Philistines. God allowed it to fall into the Philistines' hand. And finally it came back and wound up in this house of Abinadab. And it was there for quite some time. And in 2 Samuel 6, verses 2 through 7, it records David goes out with all the people to bring this ark of God and to bring it up to Jerusalem. And it even mentions they set it on a new cart. Sounds pretty good. A new cart. It's pretty nice. And the new part is okay. The problem is cart. That's not how the ark was supposed to be carried. It had to be carried by human hands. And it had to be carried by Levites. So they put the cart, they put the ark on a cart, and they bring it out of the house of Abinadab. Now it's been in this city where Abinadab lives for at least 20 years. And Abinadab obviously was familiar with the ark. In fact, I would say, I mean, doesn't give us the details, but you're not the average guy that wants to go out and have the ark at your house. Especially if you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. But so this is that whole tension. It's the tension you see with Israel. It's the tension you see with these priests. It's the tension you see with the ark. It's the tension that we have as those that God has called out of the world. It's this huge blessing that God is touching us and using us. But there's a responsibility that comes from that. And that responsibility is sometimes pretty difficult. So like in the case of the nation Israel, there's times where in history you didn't want to be a Jew, but you were a Jew. You're stuck. And we're in that same situation as Christians. There are times in history where you do want to be a Christian in the eternal perspective, but today and tomorrow it's going to be really tough, or whatever the situation is. So here he has this ark in his house, or he's taking care of this ark, which I don't know. Boy, that's tough. It's this great blessing, but boy, what a responsibility. But notice he has some sons. And it's the sons that are driving this cart. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drive this new cart. And so they're bringing it out, accompanying the Ark of God, and one of them went before the Ark, and David and all of his house played music before the Lord, stringed harps, instruments of fir wood, tambourines. It sounded like a pretty good procession and some good ideas. But when they came to this Nacon's threshing floor, the oxen stumbled. And so Uzzah put out his hand to stabilize the ark. It's not like he's just like, oh, I'm just going to slap this ark. He had good motives. This ark stumbled, and he puts out his hand to stabilize the ark. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. That's a really hard passage. Here's this man who's had the ark kind of taken care of it in lieu of other people. He just lost one of his sons to the holiness of God, to the fact that God's not a God of casual flippancy. Even though their motive and zeal, his motive and zeal were commendable, his approach to God was uninformed. And we simply can't approach God any old way we see fit. That's part of the message I see here for us, even in the New Testament, that God has the ways that he wants to be approached. And for us to do things differently, even if he doesn't reach down and deal with us, it's profane. He sees it as profane. So here again, why did God do this severe thing? Well, this was a long period of time that Israel had remained without the ark, without a tabernacle or temple. They had not been worshiping God according to the way he had. And so what happens when you're away from the teaching of God and you're away from interacting with God for a period of time? You get kind of sloppy. You get casual. You start to abuse grace. God is incredibly gracious and merciful. We don't get what we deserve and we get what we don't deserve. But there is a limit to God's grace and his allowance for cavalier approach. But again, this is a historical situation that we have to remember. It's fairly unique. Why doesn't this happen the same way today? It's not the same situation. This situation involved the ark coming back to Israel, the reestablishment of a ministry of the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood. And God was saying, this is a serious matter. This is a really serious matter. And you need to keep in mind who I am and what my requirements are. So what do these situations have in common? They're generally formative, critical periods of transition in the plan of God. Here in our passage in Acts 5, it's right after Pentecost. And as I've mentioned several times, I believe Pentecost is the birth of the church. It's the beginning of a new spiritual organism, the body of Christ. So we have this new thing that God's doing. Jesus isn't there. We have the apostles. And we have an issue of how serious is this? And where is the authority? Who has the authority and where is the authority? And into this comes Ananias and Sapphira and their spiritual hypocrisy. And they're thinking, you know, we can pull this off. We can just do this thing. We can make it look like we're holy, and then we'll kind of misrepresent some things and pull this off, and people will think we're really neat. And so God stepped in and he said, I'm going to make the people fear. And you see that in the passage. The purpose that comes out of this is this fear. And you can look at fear all different ways you want, but it's phobos. It's the Greek standard group word for fear. It's fear. It's real fear. So when we see this, what do we see? These apostles there, we've seen that they're doing miracles at the hands of the apostles. That gives them some authority. They're having spiritual revelation, right? Both scriptural and practical. In other words, the New Testament hadn't been written yet, but things that were going to be written from these apostles would end up being what we consider, you know, the New Testament. But also, Peter was informed about this. He had knowledge from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, a person, by the way, in this passage, not a power, but a person. And the Holy Spirit informed Peter about this. And what came forth? The judgment of God. So in Acts chapter 5, verse 5, it says, great fear came upon all those who heard these things. No doubt. Verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And then we didn't get that far. But in verse 13, none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly. Isn't that an interesting evangelistic verse? I mean, when you think about it, you know, that's not real seeker friendly. Oh, by the way, down in Mabana Chapel, Tony took, he was in the pulpit and he said kind of a goofy joke and he died right there at the pulpit. You know, you want to go down and join that church. So these situations have these common elements of this formative period of time. And I believe that's behind why we don't see this happening so often today. There are times in history where God decides he's going to do something unique and step in a way, and it's because it's his purpose there. There's something about that situation, the establishment of Israel coming out of Egypt, the establishment of the Aaronic priesthood, the business of bringing the ark back after it had been gone so many years. And here we see the establishment of the church. So there's this balance that we're supposed to walk in. And the reason I'm emphasizing fear here, I may be overdoing the fear side of thing, is because we never hear it. We don't. And part of the reason we don't hear it a lot is because the New Testament doesn't major on it. And that's fine. But when you look at Acts 9, we haven't got there yet, but a few chapters ahead, it talks about this balance in Acts 9:31. It talks about the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And then it describes how they were walking. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. But notice the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. There is this issue about God. I mean, we go boldly before his throne through Jesus Christ, but he still is the same God that put all those galaxies out there. He's still the same God that consumed these people with fire. It's the same God we're serving. And thankfully, we're not in the same situation they were. I'm virtually certain if I was one of his sons or the guy with that cart, I wouldn't be here. I would have probably done the same sort of thing. Because it seems reasonable. But there's the instruction of Scripture. So in closing, I'd just like to look at three different points that I think we need to take from this passage. There's many more, obviously, you could learn by looking at it. But one is, God hates religious hypocrisy. Among all the sins that God detests, religious hypocrisy seems to be singled out as particularly offensive to God. And this is this whole issue of misrepresenting who we are when we're in our church time. We put on our church face and our church clothes and we go to church and we're not the same person. We're at church as we are at home. That's not what God wants. He wants us to be the same everywhere we go, whether we're at home, whether we're at a sports deal, whether we're at work, you know, whether we're here at church. He wants transparency. He'd rather have us come in here with an old dour-looking catfish look on our face if that's really how we're feeling right then. Then at least we're real. God's into being real. But like Ananias and Sapphira, if we misrepresent the truth among God's people, we too are guilty of testing the Spirit of the Lord or imagining our deception or omission can remain hidden. I mean, you know, God is omniscient. So we could come in these doors and fool one another, but what's the point? We're not fooling God. And besides that, other people that have similar situations and problems that we're dealing with, they don't get to see that that's normal because we put on this act. And Jesus said to the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation in the 3rd chapter, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. That's a pretty strong statement, again. And depending on your view of that passage, I think it's talking about the fact that he wants people to be real. People who don't know him, be consistent. Don't know him. Don't take communion if you don't know him. Don't represent yourself as a Christian if you don't know. If you want to honor God and you don't know him, then be sure to say you don't know him. And be fearful of the communion plate. On the other hand, if you do know God, then get with the program and be hot. He doesn't want this lukewarm stuff. And I've seen this myself. I know you've seen this too. He can take someone who's cold and make them hot a lot easier than someone who's lukewarm and get a lot more out of them. Also, number 2, let's not be naive concerning the nature of Christian fellowship. The professing church consists of both believers and unbelievers, although the latter will usually claim and act as believers. But even among those that we would assume are believers, and maybe they are true believers, there's still cases where honesty and transparency doesn't prevail. And that's something that we need to be aware of. So two persons may perform the same act, but in the eyes of God it may be far from being the same. Both Cain and Abel brought offerings unto the Lord. Ananias and Barnabas alike sold land for the benefit of the poor. Where there is light, there will also be a shadow. Where God builds a church, the devil builds a chapel at its side. Where the divine householder sowed good seed, the enemy afterwards sowed tares. There was a traitor among the apostles of Jesus and a hypocrite in the bosom of the primitive church. Such a form the visible church at all times assumes. So what's the point there? The point is, don't be surprised when you are in a situation and you find out that someone that looked like a Barnabas is really an Ananias. Because the scripture is saying that's the reality. They might not drop dead, but when it comes out, don't let it throw your faith. Don't let it throw you to where, I just can't handle church anymore. I don't believe in this Christianity. We're supposed to expect this because it's the nature of man. It's the nature of man due to sin to misrepresent himself. Thirdly, are we sometimes guilty of being too casual in our approach to God? Notice that Ananias and Sapphira, it was a formative point that the church was being formed, but it was already the age of grace, what we call the age of grace. So we rightly look at the Old Testament and law, and we look at it and say, boy, there's some harsh things there. You go pick up some sticks on a Saturday, you could be killed. I'm sure glad we're under the age of grace. Well, Ananias and Sapphira were under the age of grace. Again, a formative part of the age of grace, but still the age of grace. Are we at risk of losing a proper fear and reverence for God and assuming an overly casual approach characterized more by cultural norms than biblical truth? And you know how goofy and flippant I can be. Debbie does. I mean, all these fingers are pointing back at me. I mean, this is for me too. I mean, these are serious things to think about. And I'm not trying to put us under a heaviness or anything, but I am saying that it does talk about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, this church in Acts 9 had this balance between the fear of the Lord and this comfort of the Spirit. And I think that's what God is, that's part of why this passage is here, is just to remind us. It's a reminder to us. Be real. Don't try to make yourself look more religious than you are or holy or whatever. And think about, he's a holy God. Yes, Jesus makes us look perfect before him. Thank him for that. But still, we ought not to be flippant, and too casual in how we approach him. And that's something that we all have to just kind of continually remind ourselves of as we walk along. But transparency is a big thing to God. I think he really smiles when people are transparent. Even if they're not where he wants them to be, at least they're being real. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this difficult situation. The death of Ananias and Sapphira must have been just incredibly scary, how it happened and where it happened. And yet I think of how many years people have read that passage and preached on it, and how many places through the world that you use that to teach a lesson about you. Father, help us to understand that we're not under bondage to legalistic jump this high and all that sort of thing when we approach you. We do have boldness and a freedom through Jesus. But yet at the same time, Father, you are the God who made the universe. You are the great I Am, the one who spoke things into existence. And for us to just be just so casual with you sometimes, your grace is immense. It's just a testimony to your immense grace that we're all still alive, really. We thank you for it. We thank you for what you're doing in our midst. And we thank you for today in Jesus' name. Amen.